as they've had with the Lord, and the blessings that have come to them as a result of His watching over them. I'm most grateful this morning for the testimony we have, and the first time I heard about it was some time ago, and it made me so very happy. And the reason why I was interested in this testimony is I think it helps families. I think it helps parents, and I think it helps maybe young people to understand parents. They can't talk about the generation gap, and perhaps there's a reason for the generation gap sometimes. So I hope by our testimony today you'll get a little insight perhaps into yourself as parents and perhaps young people concerning your parents. But Otis Hudson has our testimony, and I know that you'll find it a great blessing.
Thank you, Elder Lehman. I'm happy to have a couple of minutes here to thank the Lord for blessings. You know, when you start to thank the Lord and praise Him, there's really a long list of things that fit into this category, things that you could mention. This morning I'll limit it to two items that I think are especially meaningful to me. The first item I'd like to mention is the change that is taking place in our Campus Hill Church. I don't think I'm the only one that's aware of this. Many members have mentioned it to me. By this I mean the activity of the Holy Spirit, the more meaningful activity that exists in our church at this time. You know, one of the greatest evidences of this to me is to come to the church services, come to prayer meeting, and see youth happily enjoying the services. Youth that have taken trips that are recommended by Satan. Youth that now would tell you that these trips are designed strictly to destroy. Satan is a liar, the father of lies, the truth is not in him. Youth that now are extremely happy, they found something that is very, very meaningful, much more enjoyable than anything the world or Satan has to offer. When I see this, it thrills my heart, and I just can't help but say, praise the Lord. The second item I'd like to mention, and perhaps it hits a little closer to home, is that I feel a change in my own life. You know, as we come here from Sabbath to Sabbath, we hear an emphasis by our pastor, by the Holy Spirit, an emphasis on the love of God. And as I have taken time to read inspired writings for the past couple of years in the mornings, I suddenly begin to realize a very simple and yet a very profound fact. The fact is simply that God loves me. You know, all of a sudden, when I realize this, God is on my side. As some would say, it's a whole new ball game, and it's been that way ever since. It's a whole new program. All I can say is this morning, I recommend the program. I'm enthusiastic about it. I think there's a tremendous amount of joy to be found in this program. And again, all I can say is a very heartfelt thanks to the Lord for His grace and mercy, for the many blessings that are ours. And again, praise the Lord.
Thank you very much, Otis. Sometimes young people do not understand that parents do not understand everything. That sometimes we don't know all about the gospel and Christianity, and we train our children with the limited understanding we have. And we give them all we know. And if we mistrain you, sometimes because of our limited understanding. Is that not true? That dad and mother can have a new experience many, many years after their children are gone from home. And sometimes our children suffer from a good experience because of the lack of our good experience. But it's so good to know the Lord does not condemn us, does He? And how much we long to make up for the deficiencies we've had in our past experience, especially as we've mistrained our children sometimes. So many of our young people think that God is against them in our churches. And it's because we as parents have thought that too, you see. Thought we had to measure up, otherwise we would incur His frown and His criticism. And that's not true. For He's waiting there to forgive, is He not? And so, young people, if you see us not performing as we should, it could be because we do not understand as we should. And I'm grateful for this testimony. For about 3 weeks now, we've been discussing about some of the activities of Satan, not to advertise, but to expose. And today's study, after the two previously, our real enemy, the first one we had, which is really not people but the devil. Last week, whom do you hate? For the Lord told us that if we love one party, we'll dislike the other. If we cling to the one, we'll despise the other. You cannot serve two masters. So there ought to be some kind of animosity or enmity, as the Bible calls it, toward the one who has hatred toward us. Today we're talking a little bit more about his activities, entitled The Accused, The Accuser, and The Avenger. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 18, verse 8 in your Bibles, we'd like to introduce it with the words of Jesus. Luke 18 and verse 8. And just the last sentence of that verse, Jesus speaks and he said, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh," referring to a second coming evidently, "shall he find faith on the earth?" When Jesus returns, will he find faith here? And the inference is, of course, that there will be very little faith. Why will there be so little faith when Jesus comes back? Why will there be so little faith when Jesus comes back? I suppose there are many answers, but I believe Revelation chapter 12 gives us the best answer that there is. Revelation 12, verses 12 and 17. I referred to them before. We'll come back to them again and again. This time, a little different context. Revelation 12, verse 12 and verse 17. "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Apparently, as his time gets shorter, his wrath will become more furious, correct? He knows he has but a short time. And verse 17 tells us that he's especially angry with the remnant and makes war with them. As we think about the devil's war against people, if we ever think about it, we usually think about persecution and trials and disasters and heartaches and all sorts of things. But there's another way the devil wars, and it mentions in this very chapter, and perhaps it's the most prominent way in which he wars against the believers, especially. It's found in verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ." Why? "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Did you know the word Satan means accuser in English? The word devil means accuser as well. Literally, his name in the original language means accuser. The accuser is cast down, the one who always finds fault. He's cast down. And it tells us here that he accuses us before our God day and night. Even at night, he's accusing us. He neither slumbers nor sleeps, but accuses all the time before God. Now, perhaps you do not understand the ramifications of this, but the devil comes to destroy faith by accusation. It's a most successful weapon. He constantly points the finger. He constantly finds fault, so that every little shred of hope you have will just be chopped up, you know. And why should you hope when there's so much wrong with you? That's what he's really saying. And he continually finds fault. The Bible says day and night, even before God, he's telling him about our faults and accusing us. Don't get discouraged by my expose of him. I want him discouraged, not you. So don't get too upset by what I say, will you? In volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 474, and by the way, this is an excellent chapter on this subject, probably the finest there is, page 474, volume 5. "The people of God have been in many respects very faulty." It's a reality. Don't try to cover it up. We've been very faulty, the people of God. "Satan has an accurate knowledge of their sins," of their sins. Satan has an accurate knowledge of the sins which he has tempted them to commit. Understand why now? He tempted us in the first place. Has a very accurate knowledge of our sins. "And he presents these in the most exaggerated light." Now what does he do? He exaggerates them as he presents them, declaring, "Will God banish me and my angels from his presence and yet reward those who have been guilty of the same sins?" Will he banish me and save them, you see? We have the same sins as he does. "Thou canst not do this, O Lord, in justice. Thy throne will not stand in righteousness and judgment. Justice demands that sentence be pronounced against them." So he presents our sins before God in the most exaggerated light, and he says, "You cannot forgive them and banish us. They've done the same thing as we have done." So he not only accuses you and me, he even accuses God and says, "You cannot show mercy to them. They're too guilty." It continues on the same on pages 470 and 71 of volume 5, and it says, "He knows that those who seek God earnestly for pardon and peace will obtain it." If we only knew what the devil knew. Isn't that right? If sinners only knew what the devil knows and believes, he knows that those who seek God earnestly for pardon and peace will obtain it. Therefore, he presents their sins before them to discourage them. He presents their sins before them to discourage them. Presents them to God the Father, says you cannot show them mercy. Presents them to us to discourage us, you see. He is constantly seeking occasion against those who are trying to obey God. Doesn't say succeeding, trying. He is constantly seeking occasion against those who are trying to obey God. Notice what he does. Even their best and most acceptable service, he seeks to make appear corrupt. Even their best and most acceptable service, he seeks to make corrupt. Have you ever tried to do it better and felt like you're just making a mess of the whole thing? Felt more guilty for trying to do better and said, well, if I can't do good when I'm trying to do my best, what's the use? Have you ever said that? The devil does that to us. He is constantly seeking occasion against those who are trying to obey God. Even their best, most acceptable service, he seeks to make appear corrupt. By countless devices, the most subtle and most cruel, he endeavors to secure their condemnation. I wish you'd come Wednesday night. I want to talk about this guilt and condemnation and find out who causes this, other than what you learned today here. He always wants us condemned. He even takes the very best motives when you're doing your best and finds fault with those. He constantly accuses us by the countless devices, the most subtle and most cruel. And yet people do not even believe he exists. Christians even think that nowadays, according to great controversy. I want you to think about this a while. We deal today with condemned, guilty people all the time. I maintain that there are almost no drug addicts nor alcoholics who are not constantly filled with guilt. And psychiatrists have now come to state the same thing. About the last 3 years, they come around to this conclusion that all these psychiatric problems have their basis in guilt. It's sort of a new development of psychiatry. The Bible said it for years. And one reason why guilt is so severe in our day is that the devil's come down knowing he has but a short time. So day and night he seeks to accuse, especially the remnant. He wants to crush out every ray of hope. Now you have thought for years that your guilt was a nice sensitive conscience. I'm not so certain of that. Some young people think it's adverse training in Adventist homes and schools and churches and Sabbath school, that they have been brainwashed about sin. The Bible doesn't agree with that either. You see, a teacher is not omnipresent. And somehow other people are beset with guilt in the middle of the night and can't sleep when they're 1,000 miles from parents or teachers or preachers or anyone else. So then they blame their conscience, which has been pre-trained, you see, all through their childhood by these other people. But the Bible gives another reason. The Bible says Satan is constantly accusing us day and night. Even our very best attempts he accuses and finds fault with them. And I beg of you who've sensed so much guilt and try to escape from it, that you'd come back and discover a very new thing that is probably not your conscience nor your training, but an enemy, whom the Bible calls the accuser by his very name, Satan or devil. Accuser is what that means. And I wish you'd come back to a very simplistic belief in the Bible that the devil is still the accuser, and especially of the remnant, and especially since he knows he has a very short time. And so when Jesus said, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith? And he infers to be very little. The reason for it is the devil's come down to destroy faith by accusation. And we blame parents or friends or conscience or something like that, and not the enemy at all. Our predicament is very accurately described according to the spirit of prophecy in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 3. And please do not get discouraged by this. Before I finish, you'll have great hope. I'm just trying to show you what he does and how to relate to his accusations. Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angels of the Lord, angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Verse 3 says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, stood before the angel." In volume 5 of the Testimonies, where I've been reading before, page 468, it says that the high priest symbolizes his people. He is their representative. And the filthy robes he has on symbolizes their sins, which he bears as their high priest. So now literally the picture is, here are God's people in their sinfulness appearing before God. God's people in their sinfulness appearing before him. To make it even worse, the picture says, at their right hand is an enemy who is there to resist them. If you go back and check this in original language, it says to oppose or to accuse or to hate. So you can amplify it from the idea of resistance. He's there to accuse. That's what his name means. He's there to oppose them. So here they are in their sinfulness, unready, apparently, you see. No hope. And here's an enemy to crush out all hope they have, you see. And as she says, point to their filthy garments to show that they have no hope. Now, how can you find more discouraging circumstances than these? You're before the pure God in your sinfulness. And here's someone else to tell you all about it and fight with you and accuse you and point out all the sins that you have in addition to appearing as you are. So they're the most hopeless circumstance you can possibly find. To make it even worse, Ellen White applies it to you and me. In volume 5, page 472, Zechariah's vision of Joshua and the angel applies with peculiar force to the experience of God's people in the closing up of the great day of atonement. As we come now down near the end of the investigative judgment, this vision applies with us with peculiar force. Now put yourself in this condition. Here I am, and many of you already sense this, I don't have to elaborate on it, in my sins, fearing that he cannot take away my sins, that I am not forgiven. And here's the devil constantly harassing me and accusing me and pointing out my sinfulness and saying there's no hope for you. What can we do under those circumstances? And what should we do? The Bible is very specific about it, and there's a marvelous hope for us. Now, as the devil looks at us, and now she writes about you and me, and I hope that you believe what she writes about us, and don't try to change it and don't get discouraged by it. She says they are fully conscious of the sinfulness of their lives. We, appearing before the Lord, are fully conscious of the sinfulness of their lives. They see their weakness and unworthiness. And as they look upon themselves, they are ready to despair. Seventh-day Adventists. They're ready to despair. The tempter stands by to accuse them as he stood by to resist Joshua. He points to their filthy garments, their defective character, she says. He presents their weakness and folly, their sins of ingratitude, their unlikeness to Christ, which has dishonored the Redeemer. He endeavors to affright the soul with the thought that their case is hopeless. He endeavors to affright the soul with the thought that their case is hopeless. How many thousands of our young people have thought these very thoughts? Who inspires them? The devil. He endeavors to affright the soul with the thought that their case is hopeless, that the stain of their defilement will never be washed away. He hopes to so destroy their faith. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? He hopes to so destroy their faith that they'll yield to his temptations, turn from their allegiance to God, and receive the mark of the beast. When you suddenly see a bright young person with top grades failing, when you see them become depressed and isolated, withdrawing from people, when you see them rebellious and perhaps using bad language, fighting with teachers and parents, do not think that they love sin. That's a gross injustice to them. Don't you think for one second they love sin. They've been listening to that tune from the devil so long they've come to believe him, that their case is hopeless. He endeavors to affright the soul with the thought that their case is hopeless. Parents, we have really mistreated our young people thousands of times in our schools and homes and churches. They have not gone out to do these worldly things because they did not love the Lord, nor because they love sin in the world so much. It's because they've given up hope. What's the use of trying when I'll be lost anyhow? If you don't believe I'm right, if you are a successful preacher, preach on the unpardonable sin and see how many young people come to listen to you. You have the best attendance ever. They want to know for themselves, are they guilty of that sin? They fear their case, they're hopeless. The reason for this fear is the devil constantly hounding them, literally, crushing them, beating on them. And we come along and point the finger at them and justify and fortify the devil's accusations, don't we? Ignorantly, I must admit often, but we must not any longer maintain that ignorance. Most of our young people do not sin because they want to. Most of them sin because they have given up hope. And they will never tell you nor me, and I wouldn't blame them a second. Because we'd turn right around to accuse them still more. And we'd fortify the devil's accusations. How few people really understand why others sin. Isn't that true? How few people really understand. And how few recognize that an enemy's come in to do this. Now, I could read you very, very much about this, but I want you to see what to do about it. Is there any help for people standing before the Lord in all their sinfulness? The devil resisting and accusing them. What can they do? Now notice that Joshua never says that the statements of Satan are untrue. Nor does the angel of the Lord state that these accusations are untrue. They never say that. May I beg of you not to say that? Never tell the devil that his statements are untrue about your sins. He's a liar, but not always about our sins. Joshua doesn't say he's wrong. The Lord doesn't say he's wrong. We must not say he's wrong, or he will really abuse us then. Our hope is not in our sinlessness, is it? Is it? Our hope is not in our sinlessness. Our hope is not in our self-defense or ability to defend ourselves. The truth is that we are far too sinful, and the devil knows it. He knows it. It's time we could notice it too, without too much fear and frustration. He knows that. Now, what can we do? If you go back to Luke 18, where we began our study this morning, the words of Jesus, you'll find there an interesting parable. First of all, in Luke 17, Jesus presents the conditions and signs that will just precede his coming. Troublous times that will come in to destroy faith. And then in verse 1 of chapter 18, he says, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. In these very difficult circumstances of the last days, he said, to that end, this end, men ought always to pray and not to faint. So the theme of this parable is to continue in prayer, don't faint. The word faint is translated elsewhere to mean to give up hope, to get discouraged, to stop, to lose heart, it says in some translations. So we ought always to pray not to lose heart, not give up, not become discouraged. Persist in prayer is the theme of it. And then he goes on to explain a parable there, verses 2 to 6, about a widow. So there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. Now get the picture about the judge. No fear for God, no regard for man. There was a widow in that city. She came unto him saying, avenge me of mine adversary. She has an adversary, an enemy, an opposer, an accuser. Avenge me of my adversary is her request. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Her continual coming. See, he would not for a while. Afterward he said to himself, though I do not have any regard for this woman, no fear for God, I better do something about this because she'll weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Listen to what he says. This woman will come back and harass me constantly, you see, and unless I avenge her. And she'll wear me out. She'll weary me. Therefore, I better avenge her of her adversary. The Adventist commentary explains that in those days, a widow was a most helpless person, as found on page 844 of volume 5 of the commentaries. In ancient Oriental society, a widow was often the most helpless of persons, particularly if she had no sons to champion her rights. This widow apparently had none to protect her. Furthermore, she had nothing worth to bribe the callous judge or to offer in payment for justice. She was utterly helpless. Nothing could she turn to for success. And she came to an unjust judge, as the Spirit of Prophecy calls him, a man who doesn't regard God nor man. So he's totally unmerciful, just harsh and cruel. What does he care about an old widow who cannot bless him monetarily? Why does he care about her? She has no influence, you see. Now, what would you do if you were that widow and were confronted with a judge like this, had all your livelihood taken away, no way to exist in the future, would probably starve unless something were done about an adversary? Apparently, her property had been unjustly taken away from her. All her livelihood removed. She called that person her adversary. Avenge me of him. Do me justice. Make him give me back my property, is what she was saying. Make things square again. And this man would not do it for a while, and after a while he repented, so to speak, because she was going to wear him out by her persistent coming. Now you have to think about this a while. It's unusual this man would avenge her. Jesus said, listen, hear what the unjust judge saith. Listen to what he's saying. He's going to avenge her in spite of her adversary, in spite of his hardness. Listen to him, Jesus says. The greatest question here is, why would this woman persist with a judge like that? Most of us, you know, take one look at that judge and say, I never want him to hear my case. There's no hope for me. I just quit right now. Wouldn't we? But she wasn't like that. She had only one alternative, persistence. That's all. She said, even that fellow will get tired of me if I just come back and come back and come back and come back. And it didn't take him too long to discover this woman was not going to give up. She was just going to weary him until she obtained the property back, which was rightfully hers. It was avenged of her adversary. Listen to what he says, Jesus said. Listen to what he says. That hard, cruel man will stoop to show mercy to this woman because of her persistence. That's the only reason why. And so he hastens on to give us the rest of the lesson in verses 6 to 8. The Lord said, hear what he says. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Will not God avenge them, you see? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. They won't have to wait a long, long time. I tell you that he'll avenge them speedily. He compares the loving, merciful God whom is love. Who is love, the Bible says. Is that not true? Not harsh. Not unjust, not unmerciful, not unkind, but compassionate and forgiving. And he said if that hard judge would forgive her because of her persistence, will not the loving judge forgive you speedily? I tell you, he will. In the language of the Bible, he will avenge us of our adversary, that enemy constantly accusing, you see, constantly resisting and opposing us. He will do it speedily. He is not like that hard judge. If that hard judge would help out, will not the loving judge help? Most certainly. Friends, we've done great damage to the Scriptures. Far too many people believe that God is like that hard judge and forget that even the hard judge will show mercy if you come persisting. We do not come before a judge like that man. Do not attribute to God the attributes of the devil, if they may be called attributes. God is not like this. And so the theme here is that we must cry day and night. Did you notice that there? He will avenge those which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. He will avenge them. Those who persist, those who come back again and again. Now must we weary the God who is love? Is that what he's saying? Who's quick to forgive? Why must we persist? Why must we come continually? Does not God want to hear our prayers? Does he not gladly forgive? Then why does he say, cry day and night and continue in this? You see, it's a question of a matter of whom we will believe. For there are two forces here. Will you believe Satan, whom Jesus termed a liar? Or will you believe Jesus? Now, I've made a list of things that the devil tells people. He says to us, to you and me, our sins are too terrible to be forgiven. What does Jesus say? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The devil says they're too bad. The Lord says no matter how bad they are, they should be what? White as snow. The devil says God cannot forgive. The Lord says in his word, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Right? The devil says to me, God cannot accept me. The Lord says, come, ye blessed of my Father. Is that not true? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, burdened down with sin. I will give you rest. I will gladly accept you. My Bible says we're accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. The devil says we're hopeless cases. The Bible says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Is that what he says? You see, in this persistence, we're demonstrating whom we believe. Is the devil the author of truth? Or Jesus? These days, you see, when we're crushed out by his accusations, we're literally saying God is not true. He does not mean what he says in his word. And we're saying the devil must be right. And the reason why we think he's right is because he accurately points out our sins. Now, the devil might accurately point out my sins, but he does not accurately represent the mercy of God. Does he? There he is a liar. He might know your sins and mine and portray them perfectly, but from there on he branches into untruth. When he begins to tell me my case is hopeless, the Bible does not say that. There is no place the Bible says that. When he begins to tell me I cannot be forgiven, my sin is too bad, there is no place the Bible says that. That's an invention of Satan. How many thousands of Christians believe him? It's a complete misconception, misrepresentation. Totally. It's not only not gospel, it's unbiblical, it's a lie, straight out. And far too many people have been preachers for the devil to other people. We find them sinning and we begin to tell them their cases are hopeless. We do. And there's nothing like that in the Bible at all. That's the devil's lies. He might accurately understand our sins and portray them to us, but he does not tell us accurately about hope and mercy and forgiveness and the love of God and the advocate. Not at all. You must never believe him. Perhaps you don't think this works. I visited a young woman in a hospital, psychiatric ward of a county hospital. We got into this subject, and I merely told her about the text in the Bible that the devil's a liar, you cannot believe him. And months later, she told me that she repeated that text over and over again with her Bible open. And almost immediately, she began to have peace. That's a different kind of tranquilizer than most of us use these days. Almost immediately, as she heard those accusations of Satan, they said she was a schizophrenic. Almost immediately, she felt better. The symptoms all disappeared. She appeared like quite a happy person. She used that text for years. I can remember in her bedroom the time I read the text in James, resist the devil, he'll flee from you, and the violent reaction I got out of her in her depression. Friends, someday you'll discover that the devil is extremely real. Extremely real. And I doubt you'll ever find hope until you come back and discover some of the hope in these texts and these experiences I'm telling you about here. Why must we persist? The Spirit promises in Christ's Object Lesson, page 172, by our importunate prayers, we give evidence of our strong confidence in God. By our importunate prayers, that persistence, we give evidence of our strong confidence in God. Will you believe him or Satan? In early writings, page 73, and I've read this for prayer meeting before, I asked the angel why there was no more faith and power in Israel. When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith? I asked the angel why there's no more faith and power in Israel. He said, these are the words of an angel now, ye let go the arm of the Lord too soon. The reason why there's no more faith, you let go the arm of the Lord too soon. Press your petitions to the throne and hold on by strong faith. The promises are sure. Believe you receive the things you ask for and ye shall have them. That's Bible. The words of Jesus. Believe ye, you receive the things ye ask for, and ye shall have them. The promises are sure, the angel said. You let go of the arm of the Lord too soon. Persist, not insist. God is good. He loves to forgive. He wants to know only one thing, and he wants the devil to know it too. Whom do we believe? He knows the devil is accusing us, you see. Will I believe him? Or I believe those marvelous promises of the Word of God, that he's ready and able to forgive and gladly does it. Whom will I believe? Now the story there in Zechariah chapter 3 ends in a marvelous way. I must not leave it until we read verses 2 and 4 of that chapter. And you ought to go back and read this from this viewpoint perspective just many, many hundreds of times. Verses 2 and 4. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, not the sinner. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? A brand from the fire is something that's burning up. But it's so precious, you would put your hand right into the fire and pull it out and stomp out the fire to save it because it's so valuable. Is not this soul in filthy garments and all their sins so precious that I literally burn myself to save them? The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Not the Lord rebuke the sinner. The Lord rebuke the devil, you see, for accusing them, for finding fault. And then verse 4, he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments, all their sins. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment, white raiment. This applies to you and to me with peculiar force in this day and age. Take away all their sins. The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Stop accusing them. They're mine. Haven't I pulled them right out of the fire, literally, because they're so precious to me? Stop. And the avenger must stop. The accuser must stop because the avenger speaks. You see, our hope is in the advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, someone on our team, someone on our side. You ask, how can he take away the filthy garments when I'm so guilty? How can he do this and be just when I have so much wrong with me and the devil says I'm wrong too? In volume 5, page 474 of Testimonies, is found the answer. I wish you'd go back and read it hundreds of times. To me, it's most hopeful. Volume 5, page 474. But while the followers of Christ have sinned, while they have sinned, they have not given themselves to the control of evil. While they have sinned, they have not given themselves to the control of evil. They have not submitted until they say, you know, there's no use. And by the way, those who come to say there is no use, if you come back, immediately have hope. They have not submitted themselves to the control of evil. They have put away their sins and have sought the Lord in humility and contrition. They've come weeping and saying, Lord, I'm sorry. I don't want to sin against you. Please forgive me. They've sought him in humility and contrition. And the divine advocate pleads in their behalf. He who has been most abused by their ingratitude, meaning Jesus, you see, who knows their sin and also their repentance, declares, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. I gave my life for these souls. They are graven upon the palms of my hands. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. I've paid for them. I've taken their sins and died for them. They are mine. They're mine. Page 472 of the same book. It says he is able to silence the accuser with arguments founded not upon our merits, but on his own. He is able to silence the accuser with arguments founded not on our merits, not our goodness, but on his own. You see, the whole secret of all of this is, where do you look? The devil said, look at yourself, filthy garments, you see. You have no hope. You're too vile. You're too sinful. Look at yourself. What does the Bible say? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Is that what it says? Not at yourself. The accuser said, look at yourself. You'll never make it. The Lord says, look to him, the advocate, you see. The only one who is able to avenge us. Look to him. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, Paul says, right? Look to him, not at yourselves. Not a one of us will ever have any hope in ourselves. We'll never get that good. All our hope will be everlastingly in Jesus, the marvelous avenger who tells the devil to get out. And he must stop. Because Jesus pleads his merits, not yours and mine. And I like to read about that in closing. Page 120 of Sons and Daughters of God, that marvelous worship book. Page 120. Blessed is the soul who can say, I am guilty before God. Stood there in filthy garments. Blessed is the soul who can say, I am guilty before God. But Jesus is my advocate. Blessed is the soul who can say before God, I'm guilty. But Jesus is my advocate. And it goes on. I have transgressed his law. I cannot save myself. But I make the precious blood of that was shed on Calvary all my plea. My hope is all in Him and that wonderful blood that washes away sin. I make that precious blood all my plea. I'm lost in Adam, but restored in Christ. God, who so loved the world as to give His only begotten Son to die, will not leave me to perish while repentant and in contrition of soul. He will not let me perish while I'm in contrition, repentance of soul. He will not look upon me, for I'm all unworthy. He'll not look upon me. All unworthy. What will He do? But He'll look upon the face of His anointed. He will look upon my substitute and surety. He'll look at Him, you see, and listen to the plea of my advocate. Not my words, but His. Listen to the plea of my advocate, who died for my sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So He'll listen to the words of Jesus. He'll look at Jesus, my substitute and surety, my advocate. He'll not look at me. There's one more like it, The Faith I Live By, that little book, worship book, page 113. We are not to be anxious about what Christ and God think of us. We are not to be anxious about what Christ and God think of us, but about what God thinks of Christ, our substitute. Not worried about what He thinks of us, but what He thinks about Christ, our substitute. You see the whole idea? The devil says, look at yourself. The Lord says, look unto me and be ye saved. We're not be saved because of ourselves. We're saved because of Jesus. Because of the one who died on Calvary. Because of the one who lives every moment to intercede. And while the devil accuses us day and night, he pleads for us day and night and never slumbers nor sleeps. And all he asks is that you'll believe in that marvelous mercy. And ask yourself, why would he die if he does not love me, if he'll not forgive me? Sure, the devil cannot be right, even though he accurately knows my sins. There is hope for me even clothed in filthy garments. There is hope for me even though the devil is constantly harassing and accusing me. There is hope for me because the advocate will say, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Run, get out of here, Satan. These are precious, a brand plucked from the burning. They're my very own. Take away the filthy garments. Take away the sin. Put on them a white robe. Why? Because of His mercy and goodness to sinners who trust Him so much. They'll come pleading. They'll come looking to Him. They'll come begging and trusting in repentance and contrition. And the Lord will accept their faith in Him as righteousness, the Bible teaches. May God help us to understand this day when there's so much guilt, so little faith, that the Lord is good, very good, that He loves sinners very, very much, every one of us, that He longs to plead our case, and He will avenge us speedily. He is not an unjust judge. May God grant us an accurate view of the marvels of the mercy of our Lord, and may He help us to see the activities of the enemy that we might have hope. Thank you.